your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to look at verses, chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. We're going to look at the book of Acts, verses 21, 1 through 16. We're going to look at some more submitting to the Lord's will. Submitting to the Lord's will. You do have an outline given to you today in the bulletin. We're going to look at submitting to the Lord's will. There's a pretty popular movie out there that has actually endured for a little while now. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it's a movie that is probably as quoted as much as maybe The Godfather, Star Wars Trilogy, and maybe even Casablanca. It's called The Princess Bride. Anyone seen the movie The Princess Bride? It's got quite a following. It's a pretty good story, and most people who have seen it immediately smile. They like the story. It's actually quite clean cut. It's epic in many ways, and it's quotable. That's one of the things about it. It's one of the most quoted movies out there. At the beginning of the movie, you have Peter Falk, the old and aged wise man, grandfather, walking into his grandson's bedroom with little Fred Savage sitting there. Whether he's really sick or pretending, we're not sure, but he's staying out of school for the day. And so Peter Falk shows up with his book in hand, and he comes to his grandson and says, "I want to read you a story." And he goes, "Oh, what kind of story is it, Grandpa?" And I'm paraphrasing, but what kind of story is it, Grandpa? "Oh, it's a story of sword fights and monsters and all kinds of stuff." He goes, "Oh, okay." So at the very beginning of the story, he begins to talk about this epic love story. And it starts off with Buttercup. Yes, that is her name. If you've not seen the movie, that is her name in the movie, Buttercup. And she has to her disposal a farm boy. A farm boy who will do anything that she asks to do. And she quite readily orders him around like a rich princess would, though she's not quite a princess yet. And she tells the farm boy, "Go do this, go do that." And every time she said, "Go do this," he would look at her and say, "As you wish." That was his response to every little thing she told him to do. And as the story progressed, grandfather's reading to young Ben Savage. He said, Fred Savage, he says to him, "And after a while, Buttercup grew to learn that 'as you wish' meant 'I love you.'" And at that point, their love grew. And then in the movie scene, you show the two of them kissing, because it was a love beyond all loves. And the boy goes, "Whoa, whoa, wait a second. No, this is a kissing story, isn't it?" He goes, "You may not mind so much when you get older, son." Well, as we consider the whole aspects of the story, I was reflecting on that a little bit this past week because I came across another anecdote regarding the movie. The term "as you wish" really is also symptomatic, or at least indicative, is I'm submitting to whatever you want me to do. Whatever you're asking, Buttercup, I am going to do. I am going to put my will aside to serve your will. Well, today we're going to look at submitting to the Lord's will. And yes, at the crux of being able to submit to the Lord's will is a love for our Savior, a love for our God. That is why we do submit to the Lord's will. We're going to look at a passage where Paul, the apostle that we've been focusing on for quite a few chapters, he looks towards Christ, and in a real way, he's saying, "Lord, as you wish, as you wish." And we will see him be willing to submit all the way to Jerusalem, even if it means his death. And by doing so, not only is he demonstrating a submission to the will of God, we will also recognize that those who are with him, he will lead them to do the same as well. So let's look at today's passage. We're going to read again Acts 21, 1 through 16. Please follow along with me. Luke writes, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with the wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who's owned the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since we would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nansen of Cyprus, a disciple of the Lord, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." Well, looking at your outline, we're going to see first, did Paul disobey the Lord? Verses 3 through 6. When we consider today's passage, was Paul disobedient to the Lord? So here, they were spending some time with the Ephesian elders, and they spent some time to the point where in chapter 20, they were getting ready to go, and there was much tears, and they were kissing him and embracing him, and he had told them, "You will probably not see my face again. I am going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to face hardships and trials." And we see in verse 21, and our language just does not give it good usage, we have here, "When we had parted from them," really, the terms that Luke is using, "when we tore ourselves away from them." That's what he was saying. It was so hard to leave them. It was like tearing ourselves away from those whom we love. They didn't want to leave the elders of Ephesus back in Miletus, but they had to move forward. It was likely the last time they were going to see one another, and they were going to leave them behind, and the moment was so endearing, the moment was so lovely, the moment was so moving. Luke uses the words, "We had to tear ourselves away from them just to go." And as they did, what you find is they're hopping on one of those coastal vessels, hopping from port to port to port, till they got to, I believe it was Patara, where they picked up what was a seafaring vessel, and they went out into the Mediterranean, heading for Phoenicia. And as they were doing that, we see, quite frankly, they were heading at a very southeasterly direction from their location, and they're on the southern end of Cyprus, out in the middle of the Mediterranean, heading for the Phoenicia area, in particular, Tyre. And as they got to Tyre, what they find is they were unloading the cargo. There was some time to just hang out. And it says here, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days." You know, this is one of those few incidences where it appears that Paul did not help start the church in Tyre. He had to go look for them. And the wording that is used is literally "go seek out." They had to go find where the disciples of Christ were hanging and worshiping and spending time together. These are individuals that Paul might not necessarily have known one-on-one, or Luke, or any of the men traveling with them. So when they stopped at Tyre, what did they go and do? They went and sought out fellowship. What a beautiful thing that is. to desire to be with the people of God, to desire to want to worship together with those who are like-minded. You know, we spend a lot of our week with people who aren't like us. I'm not talking personality-wise. I'm not even talking work-wise. I'm talking non-Christians. We spend a lot of the week with a lot of non-Christians. It's a good thing to desire to be together, to spend time with one another, to grow and to become strong, encouraging one another, praying for one another, bearing each other's burdens, being there for one another, sharing in ministry. That's a good thing. And Paul and his group, his entourage that is with him, they only have a limited time. It's 7 days, but boy, did they maximize those 7 days. They enjoyed that 7 days of worship with one another. I remember as a kid, we were traveling down to Oklahoma. We had dropped my sister off in Campbellsville, Kentucky. She was going to go to Campbellsville College at the time. It's now a university. And we were heading all the way down to Oklahoma to see my brother Ken, who was going to Oklahoma Baptist University at the time. And as we were heading down there, one of the things that stood out was that we were going to go to church. So my dad had decided that early in the morning we were going to leave the hotel and we were going to look for a church. Now, when you're in the South, you would think it's easy to find a church, right? Guess again. In New England, you come across the one Southern Baptist church that's out there, you just stop and stay. Because we were Southern Baptist, my dad, a Southern Baptist preacher, he wasn't going to go to any other church but a Southern Baptist church. So if you were in New England, in the Northeast, you'd find that one church and just go. Well, down there, there's like 30 in every town. And we went from church to church to church to church to the point where it was clear, it's 11:15, we need to stop somewhere. I remember my mom saying, Gordon, find a church and just go to it. So the next thing you know, my mom, my dad, and myself, and my brother Dennis, we walk into this large church. Compared to the churches I grew up here in New England, this was a large church. You know the only place to sit in that church was? The front row. We paraded all the way down the center while they were singing and parked ourselves right in the front row to the point where the pastor just smiles and says, "Welcome to our visitors!" Well, aside from the embarrassing moment that we all endured, we did eventually have a good, sweet fellowship with the people that were there. We gathered together. We worshiped. The pastor gave a great sermon. My dad and the pastor talked extra long after the service because they found common ground with each other in ministry. You know, it's a good thing to want to be with others in the faith. You're so bombarded by everybody else in a given week. Why not go and find a church home to be a part of, to grow in, and to mature, and to bring your own gifts to? And every one of us has a gift to bring to the church. We all have spiritual gifts and natural gifts. Let us use it for the glory of the Lord. And so as Paul is there with Luke and all those that are traveling with him from the churches of Asia and, yes, Macedonia and Galatia and everywhere that Paul went, Achaia, they spent some time there. And after being there about 7 days, something began to develop. The people who were there were feeling led by the Holy Spirit to tell Paul, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to have a problem. It says quite clearly in verse 4, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. You know, Luke doesn't actually attend to this whole issue other than the fact we recognize, one, there was a true concern for Paul by these people that they just met. They spent 7 days. They were concerned for Paul. Secondly, we realize the Holy Spirit is working through somebody else other than Paul in this passage. And lastly, the question remains, is what they're feeling of the Holy Spirit a right understanding of the Holy Spirit? Because they were seeing this and saying, oh no, don't go, Paul. If you go to Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to be bound. Something's going to happen to you. They're not sure. They just feel led by the Spirit. There's no distinctives here in this part of the passage. They just simply say, don't go. But Luke continues only to say, when our days there were ended, in other words, when the 7 days were up, we left and started on our journey. And similar to what we see at the end of chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders, while they all with wives and children, they got with them, they escorted them until they were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. What a beautiful moment. Very similar to what the Ephesians elders had with him earlier. And so we have to ask the question, did Paul disobey the Lord here? I mean, they were giving him warning, saying, don't go to Jerusalem. They were feeling led by the Holy Spirit. It's clear by their warnings that they feel the Holy Spirit says, don't go. Yet Paul, obviously by his very actions, because we don't have the words here, Paul just goes. He's not listening to them. He's moving forward still. And so as we look at this, we got to ask the question, okay, well, is he disobeying? And we must further ask then, is he going to just continually ignore the Lord, right? Verses 7 through 14. When we see this, do we see that Paul just ignores God here? So they head out and they're going straight south. And again, they probably picked up either a sea vessel that's just going from Tyre to Caesarea, which is about 60 plus miles, or they picked up another coastal vessel. It's not clear. But what they do is they stop at Ptolemy for just one day. It's an old Philistine area, the city of Acco, mentioned in Judges. It's been taken over, and Ptolemy, during the Syrian time, I think, took over and claimed it for himself. And they stop and just stay one day. It's a little blurb. You sit there and go, gee, Luke, why are you even mentioning it? Oh, Luke has just given us the itinerary. It's nothing much, but it's important to note, what does he do for that one day that he's in Ptolemy? He seeks out the believers, doesn't he? They only have one day, but what we have here is a man who desires to be with the people of God and desires to share the word of God. So when they got to Ptolemy, even though it was a day, they stayed there, greeted the brethren for the day. They spent time together before he headed off to Jerusalem. And then what we find is Paul's journey is near to the end. Third missionary journey is almost up. And where was his final stay before Jerusalem? He hops back on the boat and they head down to Caesarea. And when Paul gets there to Caesarea, we are reintroduced to somebody of great importance. Philip. Remember Philip way back in Acts 6? Luke tells us who he is. He's one of the seven. One of the seven chosen to do what? To wait on the widows. Remember when the apostles said, it's not good for us to be spending time waiting on tables? It didn't mean that it was below them. They just simply recognized their call to ministry was to teach prayer to the Word of God, that someone else should be taking care of it so that they're not deferred to it. That's a lesson for every pastor who thinks that they're the number one guy in the church. The pastor should be deferring things to other people, if for no other reason to spend more time in prayer, if for no other reason to spend more time in preparation of the Word of God, if for no other reason to be out ministering to people in the way that is suited to his gifts. Let them serve. That's what the pastor should do. Well, Philip was one of those guys, and we know Philip, because Philip didn't stay just a deacon. Philip became an evangelist. Yeah, at the stoning of Stephen, which, by the way, Paul helped to perpetuate. Remember, we went over that together. Paul was from one of the synagogues that drove Stephen to the Sanhedrin to have him judged. And as they were casting stones upon him and killing him, Saul was standing there with the jackets at his feet, which gives an indicator that Paul may have been behind the conspiracy to kill Stephen. And after that is when Philip was driven out of the area. We have no idea, nothing in Scripture that tells us Philip and Paul knew each other. There's nothing out there that they knew each other since Paul has been saved. All we know is that there's Philip, there's Paul. Paul's been doing a lot of traveling, but in a minute you'll see that Philip's been stationary for 20 years. So he goes down in his fleeing of Jerusalem from the persecution that Paul helped start, he goes down to Samaria and he witnesses to the Samaritans, who then receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And after Peter comes and John and they lay their hands and they receive the Holy Spirit, Philip is then found again as he's going to the Ethiopian sharing the message of the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch from the court of Candace, who was reading a passage out of Isaiah, who told him about Jesus Christ, and when upon hearing it, he received Christ and was baptized. I know often Peter's given the nod to, or the tip of the hat to, being the one who first led a Gentile to Christ. It actually is Philip. Philip did in chapter 8. He led the Ethiopian to Christ, a complete full Gentile, not a partial Jew like the Samaritans were. An actual Gentile he led to Christ, which then the Ethiopian took off and brought the gospel message to Ethiopia, to all of Africa, and is thought to be the reason why there's an Ethiopian church. Philip. Well, after Philip had taken that time, Philip then was caught up by the Spirit, and he landed himself in Caesarea. That's where Paul is now. 20 years later, here is Paul. 20 years later, after Paul had started the persecution, the intense persecution of Christians, Paul is now finding a home in Philip's home. You know, we learn from Scripture that God is about changing lives, isn't He? What gives us more hope than seeing a man who once persecuted the church now being received by those whom he persecuted as a brother? What a tremendous gospel we share. What a tremendous hope we have in Christ. What an amazing thing that God does in the lives of a believer. He can wipe away our sin. He wipes us away, makes us clean, and we are given a new family in Christ. Paul. Who would have thought 20 years later Paul would be welcomed in the home of Philip? Or that Paul would even want to be around Philip? And here he is, spending time with him in his home. Well, we learn about Philip that he had what was called four virgin daughters. Now, Luke, being a physician, might be just giving us some information. I don't think he did an actual physical on these girls. So, lest we give too much of a 21st century thought about this, we got to remember that a status of a virgin girl was generally a status understood as a girl who decided not to marry. It's probably more akin to that, not that they're just not married, it's a status that generally indicates they're not going to be married, that they're going to remain a virgin, much like Paul writes in the New Testament that if you're going to marry your daughter off, then go do so. If you're going to marry your daughter off, a virgin daughter, then do so. But it would be better that she just remain a virgin. It appears that Philip may have embraced that already in the life of his family. Now, it's possible Philip had more children. We're just told he has four virgin daughters. He could have sons and more daughters. We don't know. But what's interesting is we're told they're prophetesses. Which, again, to a lot of people who are super conservative or ultra conservative, they don't like the sound of that these women are prophetesses. But we know in Scripture there's several occasions where women are called to be prophetesses. We got Deborah in the Old Testament, and we have, Anna in the New Testament who prophesied. And now we have this whole aspect in which they're prophesying, and it's clearly stated as such. Philip has these daughters who are there, and it's an interesting little side anecdote that these daughters, in historical context, after the Bible is written, they move on to another area, and it's thought that they are basically preservers of the gospel message of the time of Acts. That one of the reasons why we have such a complete Acts is because they helped fill in a lot of the gaps, and they helped preserve it. So it's an interesting Christian historical thing that some hold to. Well, but, you know, it's interesting enough that his daughters are prophetesses, but I think it was even more interesting that when Agabus comes down, Agabus is the one who gives the prophecy, not the daughters. Did you catch a hold of that? Now, again, in prophecy, there's a couple different aspects. There's the forthtelling and the foretelling. Those are the two major aspects of prophecy. Foretelling is about something that is going to happen, in that the Holy Spirit has led the person to state what's going to happen, and then it comes to pass. Forthtelling is generally related to confrontation, much like Nathan did to Daniel, to David. You know, how did Nathan know about the Bathsheba adultery relationship. It's not like David was talking about it with anybody, yet he knew about it. As a prophet, he knew about it. And he confronted David in a forthtelling way and got David to repent. See, prophecy isn't always about foretelling. It can be about forthtelling. And so there's really opportunities in your life. And sometimes the forthtelling is just basically A plus B equals C. A man of God is being led by the Holy Spirit of God can look at something and say something that was likely going to happen. Hence, if you continue to flirt with that lady, Peter, I'm just using a name, then it likely is you're going to have an affair and eventually have a divorce. That's a bit of forthtelling. It's not foretelling. It could happen. It may still happen if he doesn't heed the warning, but it's forthtelling in that sense. You keep going this way, this is what's going to happen. Foretelling, though, is what we find more in Scripture. We find that everywhere in Scripture. In this case, we have a gentleman who is a true prophet in the truest sense, that he comes down from the area of Judea. Now, it's interesting. If you know your map, Caesarea is in the region of Judea. It's like saying that Pembroke is part of Merrimack County, right? Well, you know, someone coming down from Merrimack County to Pembroke, there's a little bit of a dig there by Luke. We don't see it in our language, but it's a bit of a dig. Caesarea, though in the land of Israel, in the area of Judea, was not accepted as Israel. It was like a Roman island in the middle of Israel. They didn't like the idea that Caesarea had this port. They didn't like the fact that Herod had taken care of it. They didn't like the fact that this was the port of call for all the Romans and the proconsuls to be. Often you'll find when Pilate had to go away, he'd go off to Caesarea. When Herod had to go away, he'd go off to Caesarea. Caesarea is where Peter talked to Cornelius, and Cornelius came to know Christ because he was a Roman centurion. As a Roman centurion, he housed himself in Caesarea. Caesarea was not the place to be for Jews. Yet Agabus shows up. He comes to this unwanted wasteland in the mind of a Jew and shows up and gives Paul an interesting Old Testament vibe type prophecy. And I use that Old Testament vibe feeling because a lot of the Old Testaments, like Ezekiel, the prophets, they would be very physical in their prophecies. So, I mean, one case, God tells Ezekiel, basically, in your underwear, lay down on one side for X amount of days to represent the unfaithfulness of Israel. And when he was done, he had to lay on his other side for X amount of days for the unfaithfulness of Judah. And he had to, very physical, he had to put together a siege. He had to build a scale model of Jerusalem and show how, you know, that the Jerusalem was going to be sieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And he's out there doing all this physical stuff. Very in your face, this is what I'm doing. Dig a hole out of the wall and try to escape through it and put your backpack on and you're going to go and that's what's going to happen to the king in Israel, in Jerusalem. I mean, these are things that he did. They were very physical. Well, Agabus, in a very like manner, comes up to Paul, grabs his belt or his rope around his waist. You can imagine, he comes up to Paul and he starts doing this to Paul's side. Paul's like, hey, what's going on? He strips the rope off and Paul's robe goes, because I mean, that's what it was. It was something that bound it all together around the waist, made it a little bit more form-fitting. And all of a sudden, you got Paul just standing there with his robe just hanging there with no form-fitting rope. And Agabus ties himself up and says, oh, whoever owns this rope, they're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to be bound by the Jews. And just so you know, Agabus is not the first time this he's mentioned either, because he's mentioned back in Acts chapter 11, I believe it was, in that he prophesied of the Roman Empire-wide famine that came true during the reign of Claudius. And that was one of the reasons why Paul began an offering for all the Israelites, was because Agabus prophesied of the coming famine. And it happened. So Agabus has already prophesied. It's already come true, something. So Agabus has some weight here. And he tells them, hey, you're going to Israel, into Jerusalem, I mean, and you're going to be bound up, and you're going to be handed over. Now, we take a minute and we sit here back and just quickly gaze in the elders of Ephesus and Miletus. He just simply said, everywhere I stop, I feel the Lord telling me trials and tribulations are ahead. He goes down to Tyre, and the people there now, not just Paul, but the people, the believers are saying, Paul, you go down to Jerusalem, something's going to happen to you. And he still goes. And now he's in Caesarea, just miles from Jerusalem. And Agabus shows up and says, Paul, if you go, this will happen to you. Now there's a definitive mark of what's going to happen to Paul. And at that point, Luke and Paul's traveling companions that have been with him all these months, they began to just go, no, Paul, you can't go. You can finally see it. They're done. They were there in Ephesus with the Ephesian elders and Miletus. They were there in Tyre. They've been listening to these warnings. They've been hearing it all this time. But now Agabus shows up and gives something clear to them. And they're like, no, Paul, don't go. And at that point, those at Caesarea chime in as well and say, Paul, don't go, don't go. And Paul's saying to him, so all of them, why do you keep pounding me like this? That's the literal translation. Why are you just on me about? Stop it! Stop it! You're breaking me up here. You're pounding me down. You're weakening me. Stop it. I am ready to go to Jerusalem to be bound and to die if I must for Christ. And upon understanding his resolute attitude, we see here that the believers go, okay, well, he's submitting to what he feels is the Lord's will, so the Lord's will be done. They say that. The Lord's will be done. It's an amazing moment here where we see that Paul is just ready to do what is necessary for the gospel, even though he keeps getting this message from the Holy Spirit, either directly or by others. He is still going to go to Jerusalem. And why? It's an opportunity to be there on the day of Pentecost to share the gospel with untold numbers of Jews from all over the known Roman world. Paul is not going to be persuaded. He is going to go down there. Paul knows what he's going in the middle of. Paul used to be one of them. He is a Jew, but he's a redeemed Jew. He's a messianic Jew. He's saved, and he knows the mentality of the Jews that are there at Pentecost. He knows what they're capable of. He knows what they can do. He knows their mindset. He knows their zealousness, and it does not stop him from going. And when they realize he is not going to stop, they then back off themselves. And so when we consider the passage then, we have to ask the question, well, if Paul did not disobey the Lord, and if Paul is not ignoring the Lord, then is Paul obeying God exactly as he should? Is he actually in the will of God right now? And we've just misunderstood, or they all have misunderstood what Paul's supposed to be doing. So after some time, Paul and his traveling companions from all the other churches, Luke and some from Caesarea, as we see in verses 15 through 16, they all join him on his journey and his trek to Jerusalem, probably either by walking or on mules or something. And they're heading there, and Paul was headlong for Jerusalem, knowing, not guessing, knowing that this was going to happen to him. He was pretty assured by Agabus that this is not going to end the way most of them would want. He was going to end up bound and imprisoned and maybe even dead. Yet he's still going to go headlong to his beloved city. During this week, as I was preparing the sermon, I came across some commentators who really expounded relentlessly on how wrong Paul was for not heeding the Holy Spirit's warning. Some went into long pages. I mean, one commentator based his entire interpretation of this passage on the fact of how human Paul was here. That Paul just was not going to listen to God, that Paul was against the word of God and the leading of God, and that he was going to go foolishly ahead when he could have gone the other way. I mean, it was an entire moment where he was taking pride in the humanity of Paul. It was about time we see Paul in his humanity. Now, I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of other places you can find the humanity of Paul. It's there. If you're willing to look for it, you can find that Paul was not a very patient person. Paul was zealous for the things of God. He held grudges. He was zealous for things when he probably should have backed off. He was impatient with other people. I mean, there's a lot of humanity of Paul out there that we could look at and find in Scripture. We did not need to fabricate something from this passage. At least, I feel fabricate something from this passage. And so, as we consider this, many have argued that Paul outright disobeyed God and did his own thing. However, as I consider the Word of God, and I try to every time I prepare a sermon for you, I try to take in the whole context of the Bible, I just find myself, I don't believe Paul was disobeying God at all here. If for no other reason, what I do know about Paul is Paul faithfully walked closely with God throughout his entire ministry. Every step Paul took, he listened to what he thought was the will of God, following the will of God. Even when he had a hiccup, as I pointed out, about his oath he didn't need to take and he left Ephesus too soon, he hurriedly got back there. He knew he should have been there and he went back to it. So, again, the humanity of Paul is there. So we see here, though, that Paul walked closely with the Lord. So it's hard for me to believe that after all that Paul had been through, stonings and beatings and rejections and ridicules, that he would now, off the cuff, just simply disobey God so outrightly in this current situation. I find that a little hard to swallow, a little hard to believe. Not that I'm elevating Paul, but just looking at his personality type, who he was, how he followed the Lord, I believe what we have here really, actually, is a difference of interpretation, not of application. When considering this passage, we must ask ourselves, is the promptings of the revelation of the Holy Spirit meant to prevent Paul from going to Jerusalem or to prepare Paul for what is to happen when he gets there? I think that's a question that has to be asked. If you believe that the Holy Spirit was speaking to everyone so as to prevent Paul from going there, then you are in good company with all of those who were in Tyre and those who were there in Caesarea and all the followers that were with him at Caesarea who had been with him all along who didn't want him to go. If you really think that the Holy Spirit was trying to prevent Paul from going, then you would be with them. But I dare say that is not how Paul saw it. Instead, what we see that for Paul, he saw the Holy Spirit's leading was a warning to prepare him for the impending imprisonment, to make him ready for the intense rejection of his own people. He had to be ready for what was to come. And it's clear Paul saw this as a way that was going to prepare him, not prevent him. And if he's following the Holy Spirit, which I think he rightly does, then he is ready. He's ready to go and face what is ahead. But you know, just so you know, I'm not pulling this out of thin air and preventing or preparing. If you would, just move with me for one moment to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. And we're going to see a situation where Jesus himself gives word, not to prevent, but to prepare the followers for what is to come. Revelation 2:9. I'm going to start at 8 instead. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And so you have this message given to the church of Smyrna where he says to them, Something's about to happen to you. Now, when Jesus gives them this message about the impending persecution, and yes, imprisonment and possible death, does he say, run? No. He says, gird up your loins and prepare for it. That's what he tells them to do. Be ready. And not only be ready, be prepared to endure, if necessary, all the way to death. You know, in a New Testament perspective, when you get a leading of the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean you're supposed to be running away from what he is telling you, especially if it's something dangerous. It may be that you're supposed to go into the middle of it and wait for the Lord to work his way in your life and in the situation. Paul clearly understood the leading of the Holy Spirit and all that the guys were telling him along his journey was not to prevent him from going to Israel, to Jerusalem ultimately, but instead to prepare him for what was to come, to be ready. I mean, Paul loved the Jews. He loved Israel. He loved Jerusalem. It was his city. And he was about to go into the middle of it and be rejected by his own. The Holy Spirit was preparing him for that, getting him ready for what he had to face. We see here in the New Testament that often the Holy Spirit will prepare the person for what is to come, not so they prevent pain, but so that they're ready to stand. So after considering the life of Paul and the events leading up to his arrival in Jerusalem, which we look at next week, we'll look at his arrival there, I believe that Paul was in complete obedience to the will of God, not in opposition to it. I don't find Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit. I find him just the opposite, continually walking in the will of the Holy Spirit, moving forward as he should for the gospel of Christ. So instead of running from what God would have him do, what we find is that he's running towards it. How many of you have seen that commercial on TV about the Army? Has anyone seen that one? It's one of those really good ones that you want to be a part of. It's one of the newer ones, and what it is the vision is the back of the cargo door opens up. It's nothing but sand, bright light, and then as the light clears, there's a wall of dust coming at you. And the voiceover asks, are you the one that will run into the danger when it comes? And then people are running away from the dust, and the Army starts running into it. That's a great commercial. I mean, if you want to be all brave and all masculine and all, you want to be one of the Army. I mean, that's what it's saying. Go into the line of danger when others are running from it. You know, that is what we as Christians are called to be about. We're not to run from problems and dangers. We're called to rush towards it. We're called to be in the middle of it. We're called to rush forward and not back down, even if we know trials and temptations, pain and persecution and possibly death are ahead of us. We, as Christians, are to keep moving forward for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we consider this passage today, did Paul disobey the will of the Lord? Did he ignore the will of God? Or do we find a man who actually obeyed and did what he was supposed to do, even though it meant that he would be imprisoned, and ultimately we know his end is a beheading down the road? As we consider today's passage, I want to draw out a quick couple things about this simple narrative for godly living. One, unless explicitly stated in God's Word, an interpretive leading of the Holy Spirit is up for discussion. Unless explicitly stated in God's Word, an interpretive leading of the Holy Spirit is up for discussion. What we have there is what I feel versus what is stated by God's Word. Not everything I feel is necessarily lining up with God's Word. Be careful of anyone who gets up there and says, well, I feel the Lord leading me to do this, and everything that person does is contrary to the revealed Word of God. If it's contrary to the revealed Word of God, then it's not right. and they're listening to the wrong spirit, as we read in 1 John chapter 4 earlier. They're listening to the spirit of the Antichrist. If they listen to a spirit they feel is right, and it's completely against Scripture, then it's wrong. The Holy Spirit will not lead you to go against Scripture. Also, as we consider this, what others think you should be doing for God is not always accurately interpreted for your life. What others think you should be doing for God is not always accurately interpreted for your life. One of the things that a lot of pastors share is that whole story when, you know, so-and-so walks up to them and says, "Pastor, I think you should be dot, 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 dot." Or, "Pastor, you should be preaching on dot, 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 dot." Or, "Pastor, you ought to be doing dot, 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 dot in your ministry." A lot of people have something for you to hear. They have an idea of what you should be doing, but not every one of them is actually for you. It's maybe for them more than anything. When someone comes to you with an interpretation of Scripture or a leading of God, first and foremost, find out if it's for you. It's clear Paul was feeling a leading of the Holy Spirit, similar to what they were, but they interpreted it differently than how he was interpreting it. That's true for us today as well. Third, the presumed disobedience of others towards God is not always disobedience. As I said, the presumed disobedience of others towards God is not always disobedience. It may be a lack of information on your part, so have an understanding of it. Be understanding and do not judge. Do not condemn. Many people, as I was reading in these commentaries, were condemning Paul for his behavior as being completely disobedient to God. And it just came down to a matter of interpretation and understanding, I think. We don't have all the information, but what we do have is enough to say it could be just as much one way as it was the other. And I'm more inclined to believe that Paul was actually in the right with God, not in the wrong. And I believe Paul was submitting to the Lord's will at every step, at every point, at every port, at every conversation. We see Paul just moving forward, submitting to the Lord. Too often we want to judge others by what we see. But really we ought to be careful that we do not judge others for our own standards, and not according to God's standards. Often when we want to condemn people, we condemn them because of our interpretation of Scripture, not because it's actually something they're doing wrong. So we must be careful of making sure we're doing what is right. Also, when we consider this passage today, submitting to the Lord's will takes courage, conviction, and determination to live out your life, for it is not an easy road to travel. Submitting to the Lord's will takes courage. It takes conviction and determination to live it out. And it's not an easy road to travel. Often it's a lonely road to travel. The Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light, but living for him may cost you everything, including a job, money, family, and yes, even your life itself. Are you ready for that challenge? Lastly, as we consider this for godly living, there is no splitting the lordship of Christ from the salvation he gives. There is no splitting the lordship of Christ for the salvation he gives. Too often, in our culture, especially our westernized thinking, many people receive Jesus for salvation, and they'll tell you they don't submit to him as Lord. It's a package deal. You cannot have salvation and not have lordship. In order to come to Christ, you have to strip yourself. You have to remove everything. You have to get rid of your ego. You have to give him your sin. You have to give him your life. You have to give him your all. I saw a meme this past week that was very telling. God, you know, Jesus is there, or God, whichever figure they were working with. It's a stick figure. And this little person's coming up and says, "All I have is this," and it's carrying a heart. And God says, that's all I want. That's all I want. Listen, in order to be saved, you have to submit to his lordship. They go hand in hand. You can't be saved and not. Because once you are born of Christ, I mean truly born of Christ, you will want to submit. You'll want to give him your all. You'll desire to. Submitting to the Lord's will. Are you ready for that in your life today? I hope so. Because there's a lot in Scripture that rubs against me personally. I don't know about you, but it does. And in order for me to get to the point where I look at God and say, "Your will be done," I have to strip myself of my preconceived notions and what I think is ethically and morally right and submit first and foremost to Him. And to be able to do so is truly a mark of maturity in the Christian life. To submit myself to the will and work of God, no matter what that means for me. Are you there? Are you ready? I hope so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and for what we see displayed in Paul's life here. And we thank you for his courage to live out the conviction to keep moving forward, submitting to your will in his life, no matter what was to come. We thank you for godly figures like that, for Christians over the years who have committed themselves to whatever it takes to serve you. May we submit ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.